Well, thank you for being a part of this gathering today and what you add to it. Indeed, we've seen in so many passages, even of late, how important each member of the body is and how important it is to join together. And we welcome those who are visiting with us, and we thank you for the encouragement that you give us. Think about what a newborn baby needs. The baby needs warmth and food and shelter, sleep. Sometimes they need medical attention. The needs are very acute. Can you imagine 3,000 newborns in one place? It's pretty daunting, right? Well, that's what you have in Acts chapter 2. In Acts, the second chapter, we learn about the very first gathering of people who heard the gospel of Christ and who believed it and became followers of Christ. And it happened in one day. It was at Pentecost in Jerusalem, and Peter and the other apostles are preaching, and the people there understand and they respond to their message. Says in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Newborns. A large number of brand new Christians, and the Bible over and over talks about the idea of us being God's children, and even the concept of being new in Christ can be like being a babe in Christ. So after they heard the gospel, which is what they first needed, and they responded to that and received their forgiveness of sins, now they needed to be nurtured. They needed care. They needed to grow in Christ. And there are two things that we see that were essential to this, in this situation. They needed the word of Christ, which is coming here through the apostles, which they received here when they received the gospel, but that was not the end of it. They continued to need the teaching of the apostles. And we don't have the apostles anymore. But something that the apostles did and others who worked with them is that they wrote as they were guided by the Spirit of God. And that's what these letters that follow the book of Acts do. They provide the continued teaching of the apostles, which we even have, which tells us that is crucial to our development in Christ. And second of all, they were in fellowship with other believers. They were interacting with other Christians. They were gathering with other Christians. They were worshiping with other Christians. They were listening to the teaching of Christ with other believers. And so what we have here is the first example of people in a specific place interacting as fellow followers of Christ, and thus the first local church. It's the first example of that. Christ has given us the same two gifts. This is a model for us. In order for a person to grow as a Christian, to receive the nourishment and encouragement and strength that they need to follow Christ, they need those two things. All of us do. These are the same gifts, the word of Christ and the fellowship of other disciples of Christ. And he has given us these same gifts. And our spiritual survival depends on these. Our spiritual destiny rests on our interaction with these. It could be possible that in a wartime, a soldier is dropped into a war zone. And for a long time, but definitely we're aware of this in modern times, that soldiers have a kit or they have a pack. And they have things like a compass, an extra ammunition. They have meal rations. They may have a map. They have maybe a poncho so they can get the rain off of them or even have a temporary shelter. Matter of fact, all those items that they have, that they've been issued, having those and using those are a matter of life and death for a soldier in a war zone. These gifts given to us, the word of Christ, and the fellowship of other followers of Christ, they're absolutely vital to our survival as a Christian. And the person who does not connect to these things and lean upon these things and use these things, which are found in a local church, they're going to grow weaker and weaker and weaker, and they're not going to make it. Let us understand that Christ saves us. It's not the church that saves us. The church is the collection of saved people. However, Christ the Savior has placed in his church what we need to follow him and what we must have to follow him. So we're continuing our series we started a couple weeks ago about fellowship in a local church, and plan to have two more of these, including this one. And we first looked at the idea of what fellowship is. It's a word found frequently in the New Testament, especially these letters, or some derivative of the word. It really just means in common, to have something in common. And there are different kinds of fellowship that you can have. You have a sense of fellowship with family. You have a sense of fellowship with coworkers. You may be involved in some kind of organization, service organization. You have a fellowship with that. But this is a unique kind of fellowship. It's the fellowship that is formed in Christ. In our English Bibles, when it doesn't use the term fellowship, we'll use terms like participate, share, and even communicate is an English word that's derived from this Greek term that means to have things in common. And we saw a couple weeks ago how that there are three dimensions to this fellowship. We looked at several passages that teach this, that it involves a common or a shared relationship. It involves a shared or common beliefs and shared or common action. If you take one of these out, you don't have full Bible fellowship. If you take out common and shared beliefs, then you've just got a bunch of people who are being pals with each other, but they think in different ways and they're headed in different directions. If you have people who actually have the same shared beliefs and they may be doing some things together, they may be acting on that belief, but they really are not fostering their relationships, and the fellowship also is incomplete. And you can have people who have interaction with each other as far as gathering together, and they may share the same thing and believe the same thing, but they really don't do anything with what they believe. They don't do anything with that relationship. They recognize a connection, but there is no practical action behind that. So, that's what fellowship is. And though we saw several examples of different manifestations of fellowship with other believers, like Paul telling the Gentile Christians to have fellowship and share with the Judean needy Christians and giving them a gift to help them in their need, that is a form of fellowship. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4 about how they helped him in giving and receiving, and they had fellowship with him in that sense, and they provided for his needs as he preached the gospel. That's a form of fellowship, though they were in a different location than each other in both of those examples. The most common way, the frequent way that you see fellowship practice in the New Testament, the most practical dimension of it is in a local church, a group of local believers who have a shared belief, they have a relationship with each other, and they act upon that as they serve Christ together. What I want us to consider this morning, really It's two things. First of all, how is this fellowship formed? The formation of fellowship in a local church. So let's start again with Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel and convinces the people that the Jesus that they thought was not the Messiah was, by his suffering and resurrection in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, indeed he was the Christ, the Messiah, and they had crucified him. And it was a rude awakening for them to realize what great sin they had committed, but yet through this message, God was offering them forgiveness. And so they believed that Jesus was the Christ. They turned from their sins and they were baptized into Christ. And thus they became Christ's people and they became brothers and sisters to one another. And then as we saw, the two things that formed this fellowship that's emphasized regarding what they needed is that they, see the plural pronoun they, not just one, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Look how that's put together immediately. It's like the first thing you got to do when a baby is born, or the first thing you got to do when you start a business, or the first thing you got to do when you enroll in a school. I mean, there's just some first things first, right? First things first, you got to have the apostles' teaching and you got to have fellowship. And I want you to see that this was a voluntary act. Don't let's not take anything for granted here. Nobody's making them do this. They're not being coerced to do this. They are choosing to believe that Jesus is the Christ, which came at a great admission on their part because they had rejected him as the Christ. And now they had to admit that they were wrong and they needed forgiveness. And they want this. And they want the apostles' word. And they want the fellowship with the other believers. They choose to do this. They're gathering together and they're encouraging one another and they're praying together. They're remembering Christ together and the breaking of the bread. This was all a voluntary act. This is something they wanted. Please don't underestimate this. Hang on to this because we're going to keep coming back to it. Fellowship with Christ and fellowship with the people of Christ is something that every person has to decide that they want. If they don't want it, then it doesn't matter. God has issued an invitation. It's for those who want it. And if somebody doesn't want it, they don't want it. That's tragic. But that's the reality. It's like if somebody wants to become an auto mechanic. They like cars and they're good with working with their hands. Well, they've got to go and work with another mechanic. They may go to a mechanic school. They may serve an apprenticeship. They got to go out and buy some tools. Maybe it's changed, but when, as far as I know, if you're a mechanic, you got to have your own tools. You take them to wherever you work, that shop and so forth. You don't become an auto mechanic by accident. You don't become an auto mechanic because you're like, well, I didn't know what I wanted to do. And just sort of one day I was just an auto mechanic and I'm doing a brake job. That doesn't happen that way. It's something you want. You develop this way of life. It's something you choose to do. I think this is a practical point. Sometimes people end up around a church. I'm going to use that term, around a church. And they really didn't make much of a choice. They're just sort of around it. There's got to be a choice here. And determination. And I want you to understand that, yes, being in Christ is a choice. But being in a local church is one too. And there is a point in time in which a fellowship with a local church is actually started or formed. Fellowship in a local church is formed when followers of Christ, people who have heard the gospel and obeyed the gospel, they join that group of believers and devote themselves to one another, like you see in Acts chapter 2. I want you to look at a couple of other examples. For instance, Acts chapter 9. Saul, who had been a persecutor of God's people, now is a follower of Christ. He was converted on his way up to Damascus. He's returned to Jerusalem, where the largest concentration of Christians are, and he's come back, and it's been a couple of years. And look what happens. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So, speaking of Saul, who later is known as Paul, he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Saul comes back to Jerusalem, where he had been living and where he had been persecuting Christ's followers. And by his own admission, he had been arresting them, dragging them out of their houses, imprisoning them, and even voting to have some of them put to death. And one day, Saul comes to Jerusalem, and he walks in to the gathering of Christians, and he wants to be part of them. And they're like, what? It's like a fox walking up to a hen house. Follow me with this illustration. First of all, the fox is going to talk. Second of all, he's got a name. Fred the fox walks up to the hen house. And he knocks on the hen house and he says, hey, I really don't like where I've been living. Just the den is old. Can I move in with you guys? But the fox wants to move into the hen house. Can you imagine the squawking and the flapping and the feathers flying in that hen house? Well, that's what happens here. You want to be part of us? But someone they knew and they trusted said, no, he's a real disciple. And they accepted him. He wanted to be part of them, and then they had to decide to accept him. And then after that, he goes in and out among them. He's part of them. And he's preaching there. He's working among them and preaching the gospel. And he is in this fellowship for a while. Another example, Paul ends up leaving Jerusalem and Barnabas ends up leaving Jerusalem. Barnabas ends up in Antioch, which was a big Gentile city where the gospel had reached there. And this is the first real significant Gentile church that we read about in the book of Acts. And this is what he's told us. The report of this, the people becoming Christians up in Antioch, report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, see, he's with them. He's in their presence. He's not in Jerusalem. He's there in Antioch. He came and saw the grace of God. He was glad, and he exhorted them. He begins to teach them and encourage them in the Lord, all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, later on, he goes in. Let me read this. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus. He sees an opportunity here to look for Saul. Saul had left Jerusalem and gone back to his home place in Tarsus. He looked for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. See the location language there? Barnabas came to Antioch. He went and he got Saul and he brought him to Antioch. They're in that location. And who are they with? Well, for a whole year, they met with the church. So they're having fellowship. They're having relationship with those Christians. And they're acting on that fellowship and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So we see Barnabas in Jerusalem at a certain point. We see Saul in Jerusalem at a certain point. He had earlier been in Damascus. He later on ends up back in Tarsus, where he originated. But now he's in Antioch, and Barnabas is in Antioch, and they're gathering with the church, and they're working together. Now they're part of a local fellowship. Yes, the Bible teaches that when we are saved in Christ, we are added to the body of Christ. We become part of God's children, God's family. We become part of His church. But that's the church at large. That's the universal body of believers, which includes people all over the globe and people who have always been a follower of Christ, earlier been a follower of Christ, and one day in the future, people who become followers of Christ. That's all the saved people. It's universal and it's timeless. But then there are local churches at a given place and a given time. And when it comes to our fellowship there, that is something that we choose to form. We are added to the universal church, but we must choose to join a local church. That's biblical language, according to Acts chapter 9. It's also a biblical idea, according to Acts chapter 11 and others. We are to join that local church. And that's what happens when we form our fellowship with a local church, is that we communicate to them, we're a disciple, and we want to be part of what you're doing. And they say, yes, we're disciples of Christ, and we want you part of what we're doing. And then you form a relationship in that local body, and you work together in that fellowship. You don't just show up at a local church and sit down, and that makes fellowship. For instance, let's say you have a friend at work, and they want you to come over for dinner. And so you go over to dinner one evening, and they've got a meal there on the table, and you sit down at the table, and there's a husband and a wife, and there's a couple of kids. And then you look at the end of the table, and there's this fella, and you're like, well, he doesn't look young enough to be their kid. And so you sort of lean over to your friend and to the husband, and you say, who's that? And they say, well, I don't know if I know who that is. Well, what do you mean? Well, a few months ago, he just started showing up at dinner. And he leans over to his wife and says, do you know who that is? Well, I think his name's Bob. And he goes, I thought it was Rob. And the little kid goes, no, it's Willie. That's his name. He told me his name. And you say, well, y'all don't really know who that is. Well, I mean, he's been eating with us, and he seems to be nice, and we have sort of pleasant conversation, but so he's not part of your family? Well, I don't think he is. Isn't that ludicrous? You get the parallel. It needs to be communicated. I'm a part of the family. I'm a disciple of Christ. You're followers of Christ. I want to join with you so we can continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, so we can have fellowship with each other, so we can break the bread and pray together and worship together and praise God and take care of one another and have all things in common. That's what Saul did when he came to Jerusalem. That's what Saul and Barnabas are doing when they go to Antioch. We need to know who the followers of Christ are. They need to know us. We need to know them. And that requires effort and communication and choice on everybody's part. That's how fellowship is formed in a local church. But you see biblical cases, and we know from practical experience, that at some point that fellowship is ended. It's dissolved. And I want to propose to you four ways biblically that this happens. How is it that fellowship is dissolved in a local church? Well, first of all, when one moves to another local fellowship. In Acts chapter 9, Paul joined the disciples in Jerusalem after they realized he was legit. And it says in verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And then look what happens next. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, that's the port, and sent him off to Tarsus. Saul's life became endangered. No wonder. He had been the point man for the persecution, and now he's saying this persecution against Christ's people is wrong. He is the Christ. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Messiah. And he began to preach boldly that truth. They want to kill him. The enemies of Christ want to kill him. And so the brethren, caring for Saul, escort him and get him back home to Tarsus so he can keep preaching the gospel. Not the only time this happened to Paul. He had to leave town to keep preaching the gospel. You know what happened after this? Paul's not going in and out among them anymore. He's not preaching boldly in the name of Christ in Jerusalem with these disciples. He's not doing that. He's not part of the Jerusalem church anymore. Now, we know from latter chapters, as well as references in his letters, that Paul will make some visits to Jerusalem later on. But we see no evidence of him being there permanently. And so he was part of that fellowship, and then he moved on. In Acts chapter 18, we learn about a man by the name of Aquila and Priscilla coming to Corinth. They're followers of Christ, and Paul connects with them when he's in Corinth. And Paul is in Corinth for some time. I think he's there about 18 months. And he's there working with Aquila and Priscilla as other disciples. But the text tells us in Acts chapter 18 that they had recently come from Rome. But they left because of persecution. In that sense, against Jews. So they're Jewish believers. And then we read in the book of Romans, we'll see this when you read Romans later on this week and when we study it in our auditorium class, we'll see that Paul will reference Aquila and Priscilla to the Christians at Rome. They've gone back to Rome. So biblically, Aquila and Priscilla are in Rome, then they're in Corinth for some time, and then they're back in Rome. Well, guess what? When they were in Rome, when they were in Corinth, they were not part of the local fellowship in Rome. And when they got back to Rome, they were no longer in the fellowship of the Corinthian church. They're in different locations. So just as a local church has a beginning, and it can have an end. Think about the church at Philippi and the church at Antioch and the church at Colossae and the church at Ephesus. From what we know, those churches don't exist anymore. But Christ's churches do exist, but in other places now. Local churches have a shelf life. And just as they start and they end for various reasons, Christians come into those local churches and they go out and go to another one. Our fellowship in the universal church is eternal. It's not reliant on location. But we may be part of a local group and then no longer be in that location, and then we become part of another group like Barnabas and Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. Another example, biblically, just being thorough all the passages, is when one passes from this life. The Thessalonians were concerned about certain brothers and sisters who had died and what of their fate when Christ came back. They knew Christ was coming back. Paul writes to them and says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," which is an expression for death, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And he explains what that is. He's going to resurrect them from the dead. Their souls are in the waiting place. They're in paradise. They're in Hades. But when Christ comes back, he's going to resurrect them. So why are these people grieving and upset? It's not just because the people they knew had passed away, it's because they're somehow concerned that they're going to miss the coming of Christ. And Paul says, no, he's going to bring them with him, and this is how. He's going to resurrect them, and he talks about that in the next couple of verses. And he says, and the dead will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. But here's the point. One thing's for certain, and this is what troubled these Christians in Thessalonica, they no longer had relationships with these people. They no longer interacted with these brothers and sisters who had died. They no longer were studying the apostles' teaching with them. They were no longer worshiping with them. They couldn't be praying with them. The fellowship had ended regarding local church fellowship. where you really practice your fellowship. Death dissolves local church fellowship. But, and that's the point of this text, it doesn't dissolve our eternal fellowship. Because he writes here in the next few verses about Christ is going to raise the dead in Christ. And then talks in verse 17, we'll meet the Lord in the air and thus ever be with the Lord. We still have a connection in Christ. And one day when Christ comes, he's going to gather all of his people and take them to live in the Father's house. And in that sense, our eternal fellowship is intact. And we have hope of seeing it manifested. And that hope helps us to deal with the grief. It helps us to have a different perspective on their passing. But from a practical standpoint, death ends local fellowship. But our hope is to realize that fellowship once again, eternally in heaven. Here's a third way in which fellowship is dissolved. When one rebels and does not repent of sin that is apparent to all. Read with me two cases in the New Testament. The first one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In this case, there was a brother in the church in Corinth who was living with and having relations with his father's wife, his stepmother. And it was sexual immorality to the extreme. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 3, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit." Paul is an apostle and he can give them authoritative instruction by the Spirit of God. It's authoritative. This is what they're to do as God's people. He says, "I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus," see that collective action? "And my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus." See, this is backed by Christ. "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." This is an action taken to shock him regarding you are with Satan, with the hope that he will turn. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" You know what leaven is. You put it in a bread mix to ferment and thus make the bread rise and make it fluffy and all that. In other words, the leaven is in the lump and it affects it. And he warns about the problem of the leaven affecting the lump. This man can affect this church if this is not done. He continues and he says in verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are in leaven. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven." In other words, we got to get rid of some things, including someone who can have a bad influence. The leaven of malice and evil, doing away with that. Don't have that anymore, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is to be a pure body. And then he says in verse 9, "That leaven, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you'd have to go out of the world, "but I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual morality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Do you see, he's talking about two spheres. He recognizes that in the world, we're living in this planet, we're living in these cultures, and there are ungodly, idolatrous, greedy, immoral people all around us. We're just stuck on this planet with them. But in your local fellowship, when your circle of brothers and sisters in Christ, this tight fellowship in Christ, that immorality cannot remain. Because it will have a negative effect, just like leaven affects the loaf. And sometimes this is referred to as disfellowship. And that really is an accurate term when you look at the expressions. He says, "Cleanse out." the old leaven. Get it out. That means a disconnection. He talks about not to associate. That's the opposite of fellowship, isn't it? A fellowship means something in common, something shared. Look at our definition over and over. Fellowship means connection. He's saying break it. They're not to be one of you anymore. There's a similar case in Thessalonica. Paul has already written to them. These people have been taught about Christ and what he expects of them. And partly because of a misunderstanding about they thought that Christ was going to come back any day or any hour. And Paul has to tell them in the first letter, no, he's going to come back like a thief in the night. We don't know when it's going to be, sooner or later or whatever. But there were people in this church in Thessalonica who were not working, which implied able-bodied people, people who could work. And they were mooching off the brethren. One consistent practice you see among Christians in the New Testament is in a local church, if there was somebody with a physical need, they took care of one another. Well, these people are taking advantage of that and they're mooching off the brethren. I'm struggling with a better word than mooch, but you got me. That's not a Greek term. Okay, thank you. Taking advantage of those brothers and sisters. That's what they were doing. And it was wrong. And it could have a devastating effect. So Paul writes to them and he says, now we commend you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. They've got the teaching, they're ignoring it. They've had instruction, they're not following it. He says a couple of verses later in verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You're not to mistreat the person. But what is clear in these two passages is it needs to be communicated. You are not part of the fellowship anymore. And that needed to be acted upon. But understand who is being talked about here. It's a specific group of people. We're called to be patient with each other and forgiving toward each other and suffer with each other and try to help each other and encourage and teach one another. It's not that there are some people in the body of Thessalonica and Corinth who are struggling and they're sinning and they're sorry for that and they're trying to grow and develop. That's not the case. Here are the conditions in both of these texts. One, they're in that church. They're trying to continue to be in the fellowship. They're still trying to wear the name brother and be part of the family. But they're living in sin that is apparent to everybody. And though after being pleaded with and taught better, they're rebellious. They're unrepentant. So look at those conditions. They're still in that body, trying to be part of the lump, trying to be part of the fellowship, but they are clearly working against, fighting against, living against the will of Christ in spite of being helped and taught and instructed, and they're just stubbornly unrepentant. Paul says that can't be tolerated in the body. It's like a negative influence that can damage others. So the action has to be taken of ceasing that fellowship. All the different expressions that Paul is using in both texts indicate the fellowship is being dissolved by the body of believers. That's a third way. It's a terrible thing when it happens. It's a sad thing when it happens. But it has to happen when there is someone in the body who's not repenting of sin. And it's for the salvation of the body and ultimately to send a message for that person to wake up and turn. There's a fourth way in which fellowship is dissolved. And that is when a person ceases to interact with the other disciples They're not fostering any relationships in the local church. They're not acting within the local church, which means there is no real fellowship. And then what becomes necessary is just a recognition of what does not exist. That's an order. This is not a case where somebody's in the body, part of the body, interacting with the other brothers and sisters, and they're in sin and they're unrepented of it. They've been told, they've been warned, they've been taught, and they're trying to move about within the local fellowship. They're going in and coming out like Paul was in Acts chapter 9. That's not the case. This is a piece of leaven that's not in the lump. They're not interacting with the body. They're not having anything to do with the body. They're not acting on that fellowship and acting on the relationship. In other words, this is a case where these things, which we have seen do form fellowship, aren't happening. For instance, they're not devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. They're not breaking bread and praying with the other disciples. They're not having anything together in common. They're not attending together. And the temple there means the temple complex where the first Christians gathered. It was a gathering place. This is a situation where this is not happening. They're not going in and out among us, sharing in the word of the gospel. They're just not around, which means they have no actual fellowship. Fellowship is not an idea, it's concrete. Fellowship is not something nebulous, it's real. You never see the person, you never hear from the person. There's nothing they're doing with us. They're not studying with us, they're not worshiping with us, they're not trying to encourage us, they're not coming around for us to encourage them. They're not serving us. We don't have an opportunity to serve them. There's no communication. The extent of their connection to the church is that they're a name on a list somewhere. That's it. They're a name on a list. That's not biblical fellowship in a local church. It's not what God's word teaches. Thus, when that state exists, fellowship has already been dissolved. And now it just needs to be recognized. I mean, what are we but called to be a people, a group of people who speak the truth, which includes recognizing the truth when the truth is there. And so in this case, this is someone who's not in the fellowship, and that needs to be recognized, just like it needs to be recognized when someone comes into the fellowship, like in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 11. Now, it is true that such spiritual apathy regarding the Lord's kingdom is a reflection of a problematic state spiritually. That's a spiritual problem. But they don't fit the person of 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3. They're not in the body, in the lump, having influence. They're not interacting with the brothers and sisters. And in sin that they're not repenting of, because they're clearly taught and they have been warned. They're not in that category, but they're not in the fellowship because no real fellowship exists. And let it be noted also that this is not the case of somebody who is chronically ill, aged, or incapacitated in some way. It's a completely different situation. Oftentimes, someone who's ill or aged or incapacitated, they still work at their relationships. They still have interaction with the brothers and sisters. They still have connections with the brothers and sisters in various ways. And they may not can assemble at a given place and time with the brothers and sisters, or they can only do it rarely, but they still maintain a connection and they want a connection. Somebody who is aged and ill or incapacitated, they want fellowship, but they have limitations on that fellowship. Just like they have limitations on everything. Sometimes they can't go grocery shopping anymore. They can't go out and do a job. You know, they can't travel and see relatives. There are a lot of ways their lives are limited, and that would include actual real fellowship in a local church. The other case, the one that's on the screen, that person doesn't want fellowship. They're not trying to have any connections. They're not doing anything to foster the relationships. And in that case, no real fellowship exists. It's already been dissolved. So it needs to be recognized. I want you to think about real connections. Let's take a charitable organization. Let's take one that's well known by a lot of people, and that is St. Jude's Hospital, which is mainly based in Memphis, Tennessee. It's an old charity. It's been around for decades. I'd say everyone here has heard of St. Jude's. And it, from what I understand, is a really legitimate operation. You've seen their media campaign, their ads and so forth. You've received things in the mail or seen commercials or things. The one family I knew that went there had exactly that kind of experience. Their bills were paid for. They had the greatest care for their child. Little boy had cancer. They just had an incredible experience. And you may have known of cases like that. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Well, let's say that you get one of those mailers and you decide you want to give some money to St. Jude. And so you send them $50. And a couple years later, you get another fly, ad thing, and you send them another $50. You do that for a few years. What kind of connection do you have? Compare that to say that you live in Memphis and you decide to volunteer your time. And so you go down to that children's hospital. And you volunteer and you read to children who are in those cancer wards. You read them stories and you run errands to stores for the families that are there. And maybe you help with transportation. When a kid receives treatment, they're going home. You help wheel them out as a volunteer. You do all the things. You've done that for months. So what happens when you walk in the door? When you walk in the door, they're like, hey, how you doing? Oh, by the way, little Jimmy's been asking for you. He wants you to read that book again. Oh, by the way, the Johnson family or the Jones family. I'm trying to think of a name. It's nobody here, and I hit one. Sorry. Say the Jones family. The Jones family. They wanted to talk to you about something. You went to the store for them the other day. I think they want to thank you, and you go see the Joneses, and they thank you, and all that. And you got a real connection, you see. Well, what if you've been sending them $50 every 2 years, and you walk in the door? St. Jude, you're going, hey. And they're like, who are you? And they're like, well, I'm that guy that's been sending you money every 2 years. Well, what's your name? We haven't seen you here before. So you see the difference in the connection. One's a real connection. Real interaction. In a sense, a fellowship. The other one is sort of a formality. Consider what Paul writes in the Ephesian letter in the 4th chapter in verse 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, an analogy for the church, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Is that not just another description of what we read in Acts 2, 41 to 47? At the very beginning. What's in that? What's in that dynamic? What's in that arrangement, that relationship? Knowing one another, talking with one another, acting on one another's behalf. There is both a responsibility in that and an accountability in that. We're there to help each other, and we're there to help one another grow in Christ. And without this kind of dynamic, which God has given us. Earlier in chapter 4, the text talks about Christ's gifts. Without this growth made possible by this fellowship, we're not going to be the kind of people Christ wants us to be. I need you to help me. You need me to help you. We need to strive together. We need to encourage one another. We need to support one another. We need to prop each other up. We need to know each other to do that. We need to talk to one another and listen to one another and see one another and have a real relationship. Could it be that we maintain a nebulous and vague view of local church fellowship because we don't want any responsibilities? And because we don't want any accountability to anyone. But without responsibility and accountability, we can't be plugged in to the nourishment that we need as God's people. So the third lesson will be about practicing that fellowship and being connected and responsible and accountable. Well, Brother Zachary has another hymn for us to sing together as we make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We praise Him and we admonish one another, and in that we practice our fellowship. And it is open. The opportunity is that in this assembly, if there's a soul here who's convicted of the truth of Christ like they were in Acts 2, and you're willing to repent of sins and confess that you believe in Jesus as the Christ, then today you can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and receive this gift of salvation and become part of God's people for all eternity. If you need to respond to the gospel call, I want you to do that as we stand and sing.